Anybody feel like the world in just 5 years has like changed dramatically? I mean, and let me just preface with what I'm going to say tonight. I really understand out there. I don't expect unbelievers to act like believers. I don't expect them to see the world the way we do. I don't expect them to have our values, our morals, or anything. I expect that's how I was there. So, but when it begins to impact how the church is and how Christians live, see, I grew up where people in a church that said they loved God and said they followed Christ, their words were this and the behavior was that. And there was no sense that God would speak through the Bible. There was no absolute truth. And I rejected Christianity because I didn't reject the real thing, but I'd never seen the real thing. And this, when we say helping Christians live like Christians, that's my passion. Because if you have a wife or a husband who lives like a Christian, you are thrilled. They're not perfect, but wow. If a son or daughter has a mom or dad who's a Christian that lives like a Christian, again, not perfect, but authentic and modeling it and praying and caring and loving and not just dropping your kids off, but I mean the heartbeat of Christ. You know, if you have a boss who's a Christian who lives like a Christian, they're not perfect, but I mean they tell the truth, they own their stuff. If you have 100 employees who are Christians who live like Christians, they come on time, they do great work. If they mess up, they own it. They treat other employees with kindness and love. They respect people regardless of where they're coming from. The world got changed because in the first century, Christians radically lived like Jesus. I mean, that's not like a new thing. That's the original game plan. And what we see now happening is huge doctrinal compromise. We're living in a world where Bible engagement, Christians don't read their Bible. Christians don't go to church near as often. Some of the classic doctrines around morality, around marriage, around the authority of the Bible, major churches, worship leaders, famous pastors, historic universities that have been bellwether biblical places are now changing their doctrine on these things. And I meet people all the time who go, how do I respond to some of these questions? My daughter's little boy, he's 6 years old, he came home 2 days ago. And just said, Mommy, my friend just told me that I have a mommy and a daddy, but a lot of people have two daddies and some people have two mommies. And this is how, he says, could you explain that to me? He's six. Now, I mean, I live in the Bay Area. I have deep compassion and we have helped and loved, I mean, people who've struggled with heterosexual issues, homosexual issues, transgender issues, but you understand the huge shift that's happened in the culture. In fact, let me read a statement that comes out of what we're going to talk about tonight. Here's my thesis. We've seen a tectonic shift in our culture that has impacted the church. If I were to poll all the attendees in this room, you could tell me about your children that you've loved and raised, your grandchildren that you've heard, that have heard all the right things. They've been in good schools, had great role models, but then they went away to college, and they no longer share your faith, your values, or your morality. And you're scratching your head, and you wonder, what in the world happened? Anybody have that experience going on? Anybody have people that you went to college with, or you went to church with, or, you know, high school with, and it's now 10 years later or 20 years later, and you look at their Facebook and you go, oh my gosh, they've abandoned the faith. What happened? We have a very significant crisis, and in the old days, apologetics was the field of Christian theology that aimed at a rational basis for Christians defending their faith. And how do we verbally defend our faith? And it was all about data and answers and here's the questions. But the world changed. People don't believe in absolute truth anymore. We don't, the culture doesn't share the same values. We have a complete change that has occurred. And I'm going to suggest that if 70% of our own kids out of Bible teaching evangelical churches are leaving the faith 5 years after they leave high school, that we should look under the hood and say something's wrong. And whatever we're doing, it's not effective. And I've made some observations. I've traveled around the country. I've spoke at churches, north, south, east, west, Florida, colleges. And I have some observations about the way it used to be and the way it is now and what we need to do if we're going to rescue the next generation. Been speaking to people in a group and with a language that they don't understand. I've lived in the Bay Area, Santa Cruz, which thinks Berkeley is too far right, and now in the San Francisco Bay Area that's super progressive. And I can tell you that if you are a Christian, you're very suspect. You're viewed automatically as anti-intellectual, bigoted, narrow, dangerous. A judge came up recently for appointment, and she happened to be a Catholic that loved the Lord and believed in life. And two senators came out in the questioning of her for a judgeship and said, "These are some of the most dangerous thoughts. We could never let someone like you." I mean, a person who just believes that life begins in the womb and that at 9 months you shouldn't kill a child. Now, we're living in a world where that's dangerous. Academia and the media has changed so radically that when your kids go away to school, they're made to feel small and anti-intellectual because you believe in Jesus, you believe in the Bible, et cetera, et cetera. And so what I can tell you is you can share your faith or share your life, and often, even if someone is kind, that's good for you. You have your truth, I have my truth, right? And so what I want you to understand, starting in your home, starting with your youth, your kids have to grow up and have convictions that they believe, not your belief. Sending them to the high school group or this group or that group and thinking you've sent them to this school or that school or even a Christian school, that somehow going through programs is going to make a difference when they're bombarded by this new world, you're dreaming. The number one thing that young people are longing for is reality. The reality of a life that you actually believe that Jesus is who he said he is, to the point that it frames everything. Your passion, what happens in your home, what you talk about, how you spend your money, where your energy goes. I mean, we're living in a world bombarded by media and sports. And kids are, I mean, have you read what's going on? Suicide has skyrocketed. I mean, we have kids that are lonely. We have kids that are dealing with anxiety disorders. We have 9 and 10 and 11-year-olds who are, just because the world and what they're hearing, are saying, maybe I'm a boy instead of a girl, and doctors are giving them drugs and going through life change. And now we've got a whole group of people who can't switch it back. A doctor in John Hopkins, as I did a lot of research on this, was one of the first to do sex change operations. And he did them for a number of years. And finally, he stopped doing it and completely moved out. He goes, "I've never seen, even after a sex change operation, it helped the psychological or the moral and emotional issues that person was struggling with." We're living where God's design for life, God's design for marriage, God's design for what happens in the home and for culture, it's being radically reshaped. And what I would suggest is getting mad and yelling and screaming or posting things on Facebook or blaming this political party or that political party or the media or education or academia, I'm going to suggest that is counterproductive. And here's the thing. We've had this little window. This little window in America is unusual in almost all of church history, where there was this window where what believers believed in Judeo-Christian values and telling the truth and staying together as a couple and adultery is wrong and being sexually pure. And remember the old days, some of you, if you got some white hair, your word is your handshake. I remember my dad buying a car and they shook hands. It was done. Remember, do you remember when the professions of teachers and lawyers and doctors were like, whoa. I mean, high integrity, and now everybody's making jokes about lawyers, right? this pendulum has swung so far. Here's what I want you to know. The world you're living in today is way more like the first century than the last century. And so what we need to do is we need to say, okay, when was the church under persecution? The government wasn't for them. They were viewed as cannibals because word got out. They talked about drinking some guy's blood. They were viewed as idiots because mercy was not a value in the early Roman world. Why in the world would you go and pick up kids off the trash dump, girls who were being thrown out, or maybe a kid had a cleft palate, and the Christians would pick them off the dump and raise them? They're some sort of weird cult, and they're atheists. Did you know the early Christians were called atheists because it was mandated that you would worship Caesar as God? And so all I want you to know is that I don't know what you think it's like right now, but it was 100 or 1,000x more challenging, and that group turned the world upside down. That group changed everything. Within 300 years, there were 60 million people in the Roman Empire, and 33 million were what? Followers of Jesus Christ. It's Rodney Stark's book, The Triumph of Christianity. He's a sociologist, and his is not a work of supernatural or the Holy Spirit. It's a sociological study of what the early Christians did, like during the three major plagues when whole cities were wiped out, and the Christians would stay, and the only people who stayed in the cities to help the hurting and the plagues were believers. And many of them died and were celebrated as martyrs. And there were whole cities, hundreds of thousands, key cities, all across in the first 100 and 120 years. Of the church growing, that the only people left in a city were someone who was nursed to life or a Christian. They loved their world. They gave their life. You know, all those crazy things Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. If your enemy hates you, pray for them. Those who persecute you, give good for evil instead of, you know, they said this on Facebook, this is what I'm going to say back. And this, it's us and them. There's no them out there. There's deluded people that are blinded by the enemy, and our battle's not against flesh and blood. It's against rulers and powers and principalities. It's about pulling down strongholds and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. How do you do that? I would suggest 1 Peter, during the time of Nero, he writes and explains this to them. Let me give you a quick overview. It says he opens the book to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. May God's grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. See, if your hope is in the political system, if your hope is in the stock market, if your hope is your family turns out right, if your hope is you never get sick, if your hope is you can be happy and everything's going to work out all right, if your hope is all your kids turn out right, you've got a hope that's going to die. And what this group had was a living hope. He goes on to say, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while. And you know what the little while is? Just this little brief time on earth. Just this little brief time. I love C.S. Lewis's picture of this. He says, imagine, if you will, like a fishing line that goes across the room. And it goes out that door forever and ever and ever. And it goes out that door forever and ever and ever. And it represents eternity. He said, then think of all of time, of all mankind, as one inch on that. And then if you want to look at your life, you'd have to take one of those powerful electron microscopes. And you could zoom into the one inch. And your little 50, 60, 70, maybe your 80 years. And you're hardly a speck inside. And you're a tiny, tiny, tiny little dot. And he said there are those who understand they live for the line, and there's those who live for the dot. This group lived for the line. They had an eternal perspective. They had a living hope. They didn't believe silly things like, if I love Jesus and I do the right things and I raise my kids and I read my Bible and I go on a missions trip and I give at least 10%, God guarantees my life has to turn out right. You know how many disappointed Christians there are who've listened to that silly thinking and thinking it's a transaction? Or it gets more ridiculous, you know, send us $100 and God will send you $10,000. The only people getting rich are the people receiving the $100. Or how about the one where send all your bills and we'll burn them on TV and magically they're going to go away? Do you understand those of us that didn't grow up as Christians and those that aren't Christians, and hopefully a lot of you that are Christians, look at that and think, you guys are weird. And no, you're stupid. You're just stupid. Who could buy that? And you know how hard that makes it for us, who they're genuine followers? The Bible's really clear. There has been, probably always will be, people who use the gospel as a means for getting rich, using people. But you know what changes that? When your neighbor, when the person in the cubicle next to you, the person at your coffee shop, the person where you work out, the person who's in this ladies' clubs, the guys on the job site where you're fitting some pipe together, the people that are milking the cows, when they meet a Christian who lives like a Christian that has a living hope, and you're not bad-mouthing everyone, and you're not doom and gloom, and you're not talking about that group's problem and this group's problem, and you have this hope that you realize, you know what, the stock market may go down. Okay, here's the deal. Are you ready? Here's the worst thing that could ever happen. You could die and be immediately in the presence of Christ. Tough break. My point is, do you even think about heaven? Do you even ponder an eternal perspective? Have we been so sucked into the everyday of life that what about me? What about us? What about our family? What's happening out here? How do we protect our little turf? The early church wasn't trying to protect turf. They took something quite literally. We're salt. Salt preserves. Salt penetrates. Salt seasons. We're light. Now, he didn't say, try to be the light. You are the light. You're either really dim or really bright or somewhere in between. And he said, this group, he goes, you're a living hope. You have this inheritance. The early church had a living hope. And my challenge would be, that's what we need to have. And then he tells us, well how do you play that out? I'm just going to highlight it, and I will tell you, we have a study that follows this for you. He skipped down to verse 13. He says, therefore, how do you respond to all this? Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your, what's the word again? Hope. Where? Completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, he says, you need to be sober in your thinking. Anybody still read the King James Bible? Anybody? Yeah, oh, good. I mean, when you're a kid, you don't understand it, but if you're grown up, you can, you know. Or if you're like from 16th century England, you can really get it. But I love it here. It says, gird up your loins. I remember as a new Christian reading that for the first time, and I thought, that kind of stuff's in the Bible. I mean, it just didn't sound very good. You know what gird up your loins means? This is a picture right out of their day. Every day they're living in an oppressive situation in a government, Nero and Roman soldiers. And a Roman soldier by law could say, you pick up my bag and you have to carry it at least a mile. And they could just tell you what to do. And you didn't have any rights. And so Jesus said, I'll tell you what, after the first mile, then pick it up and say, excuse me, sir, could I carry it the next mile, this one on me? But he would remember those Roman soldiers when they got ready for battle, to gird up your loins, what they would do, they had an outer coat, they had a belt, and they would take the outer coat and they would tuck it in like this and like this, and now they're ready for battle. And what he's saying is, you're not in a playground, you are in a battleground. And you're in a battleground for your souls and for the souls of people and for the future of your children and your children's children. And you need to think soberly. You need to get serious about how you view things. And I could go off on this, so I'm going to try and be very, very gentle here. If you and your children have your nose in this thing and sit in restaurants looking at this thing and open tablets at home on this thing, and your diet is Netflix and Instagram and Slack. Now, are they tools that can be helpful? Absolutely. But I will tell you, every person in this room will be a product of your thought life. And what I can tell you is that Christians currently have very minimal intake of the Bible. And you know, I'm all, you know, I've written a couple books, but you know what? That's pre-digested food. And now we have a world of Christians who read the Daily Bread or Jesus is Calling or something that, you know, you want to have your devotional time because otherwise you feel guilty and you need to give God at least a good 5 minutes. And you get a little thought. Little devotionals create little Christians with little convictions. They're a great addiction. They're addition. That could have been a Freudian slip or could be some truth in there. But God wants you to read his word and learn it and him speak directly to you. Because when the Holy Spirit takes the written word and makes it the living word and he speaks to you and something happens, there's a boldness and there's a conviction and there's a power. What we're missing among Christians is power. I mean, power to be pure, power to be bold, power to be forgiving, power to be loving, power to step up, power to get off our self-focus. I can't do this. You can't do this. So it takes sober thinking. And then notice the next place he goes to. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be condemned or conformed any longer to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. I ride on planes a lot, more than I would like to, but it's God's assignment for me right now. I just talk to people from everywhere. And if I've heard it once, I've heard it 100 times. Yeah, my boss says he's a Christian. Oh, yeah, this lady keeps inviting me to church, blah, 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 blah. But, man, I hear them arguing worse than we do. They don't, you know what? You know, he's putting stuff on his laptop that I can see what he's doing. You know, they always want me to go to church and do their Jesus stuff, but a holy life, as obedient children, be no longer conformed to the lusts of this world. And I don't think it's ever been harder. You're bombarded. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I mean, in order to be this kind of Christian, you have to say no to certain things, and you have to say yes to a steady diet. And again, this is not a night to make you feel guilty. This is a night to say, if you're going to be sober and strap it on, you know, what's your Bible reading plan? What's the last time you memorized a verse? Who specifically are you praying for? What are things that instead of whining and complaining, you turn them into prayer requests and you say, Almighty God, I'm going to ask you to, will you work in the situation at work? Will you do this in the life of my daughter? Father, I'm asking you very, very specifically, would you? God hears. What's happened is we're in a culture, and it's invaded the church. And you know, we've redefined, you know what a Christian is today in so many places? I feel really good because I go to a meeting, I listen to someone that I hope is fairly motivational and fairly motivating, and depending on your taste, I hope the organ and the choir sounds good or the electric guitar and the drums are really making it. And then I check the box, and then I'll try to be a nice person. And if I get a willy-nilly feeling, I might even put $20 in. And on special occasions like Christmas or Easter and they ask for volunteers, I'll stand at one of the doors. Do you realize there is a unique designed purpose in this world? That before the foundations of the earth, you are his handiwork. You're his workmanship. He's gifted you. And he's going to take the good, the bad, the ugly, the family of origin that he wants to turn for good. He's going to take your deepest pains and hurts, and those will be the very things that you can help others with. And he wants to empower you. And when you love other people, when you engage with an outward focus and love other people, there's something that rushes into your soul. He transforms you as you give away love. You're loved and transformed. But something happened. Christianity has become a spectator sport. It's become something I attend. And then, you know, when you drive home, it's like, you know, he went a little long. It was a little loud. I don't know where we're going if they keep playing music like this. Notice he says in verse 21, moving through, we have a living hope. We have an inheritance. It's not the dot, it's the line. It's forever and ever and ever and ever. And how we live today does impact not whether we go to heaven or not, but the quality of our experience. We are saved by grace through faith. But you have been entrusted with certain things, 5 talents, 3 talents, 1 talent. And God will ask you, what did you do with the time? What did you do with the education? What did you do with the opportunity? What did you do with the spiritual gift that I gave you? What did you do with the money that I deposited? What did you do when I had you live in one of the few countries where you could worship openly? You knew about all those people in Sudan, didn't you? You know about all those people in China, didn't you? You know about all those people in South America, didn't you? Right? I don't know about you, but what are we going to say? Well, I'm really sorry, Lord. I was binging. It was a really good show, and I never miss it. And I just knew there was a bunch of people that, excuse me, having a latte. They were on the edge of their seat where on my little page, I'm the hero and I'm the star, and the more people who either put hearts or likes or if they retweet, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. It makes me feel like something happened. Is it wrong to do something on Facebook? I'm not saying that. But do you understand that the enemy's number one goal is deception? And the deception is thinking that someone else is going to change the world. And he has you in your seat with a network of people with gifts that no one else has, with love in your heart and the spirit that raised Christ from the dead. And his assignment is that you live in such a way that people would be blown away and want to understand. And so he says, since in obedience to the truth, you've purified your souls for a sincere love for the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again through the living an enduring word of God. According to Jesus, the world should question the validity of the gospel itself if they don't see us living radically sacrificial lives for one another. Giving money and time, whether you get a tax donation or not. Caring for people that no one seems to care about. Are you ready? Caring for people that think you're a nut, that radically disagree with your view of morality, your view of marriage, your view of abortion. You know what happens when you love people who they're absolutely convinced that you're just a narrow, bigoted, isolated person who's trying to ruin the world? They get a whole different picture. That's the number one need. People just need to meet some people that, I mean, I've had a lot of Christians, you know, where I live in the most diverse city in the world, even more than New York City in the Silicon Valley. I mean, when I go to a coffee shop, usually there's like maybe one or two Anglo people and we're speaking English and it's all these other languages. And everyone goes, oh, I've heard the Bay Area is really tough. You know what? I think they're really open. I mean, a friend of mine, we were talking and he goes, you know, it was last Easter. And he had 6 Chinese businessmen. It's a company you would know, and he's got a really significant role in it. And it was Friday, and he goes, guys, I'm really, really sorry, but I've got to leave. I mean, it's Good Friday. And I said, what's Good Friday? But, you know, Jesus and the resurrection. Who's Jesus? And he says, it just dawned on me. Oh, my. I wonder how many people, do you just assume people have heard? They know? Here's the deal. According to Jesus, contrary to our emotions, the fields are ripe for harvest. According to Jesus, there's people in your neighborhood. There's people that you think would not be open. There's people everywhere that he's already working, already preparing, and he has you in their life. And really, you're the best Christian they've ever met. Now take that for what it means. Yeah, right? You may say, well, wonderful. Or you might say, ooh, boy. Right? And they're not looking for people that are perfect. But boy, they're looking for people that are authentic. And you don't need to launch out and tell everyone, this is what you need to know, and, you know, here's seven reasons why I believe this, and are you ready to pray with me? You need to ask the first 25 questions to them. How's it going? How's your marriage? How's your kids? How could I help? Tell me about your journey. Do you realize how many people, you know what the one word that people need more than anything? They just need help. People are hurting. You wouldn't have to know much of the Bible. If you just help people, here's what they're going to say. Why are you helping me? Why do you care? That's what happened in the early church. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, keeping a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And you know what? I just think what's happened is over time, our just behavior has not been too good. And we haven't had a ton of good works. And we just need to live in ways that people start asking us about our hope. And I think the enemy has, there's such distractions. I remember when, like, there was Sunday morning football. And a lot of wives were going, wow, you know, I don't see my husband, but you know. Then there was Sunday night football. Then there was, let's see, Sunday night and Monday night football. And then there was Thursday football. And then there was fantasy football. And then there was ESPN, which is, like, dangerous for me, you know. And do I catch some do this? Absolutely. But do you understand what's happened? I mean, do you understand what the black hole over here and the black hole of media over here? And I'm guessing most of you aren't doing anything big, bad, wrong. What if you're just distracted? What if you're just flat out pulled in ways and in areas that are benign but take you away from your living hope? Making time for radical relationships that are deep. Having your antenna up to people that are hurting. In 2020, one of our major goals at Living on the Edge is to help you become the kind of Christian who others ask about the hope that is in you. And one of the ways that we have done that is, it's a small group study. Or actually, it's just a Bible study. A lot of people do it on their own. You can do it in groups. And it's called Why I Believe. And notice the title. I think it's a different approach. This isn't why your unsaved person needs to believe. In fact, we realize that we need to start with our kids in your home. Do your kids know why you believe? Or do you just go to services? Or is the pastor supposed to tell them? And then, you know, I kind of share my journey, and I share why it was so hard, and I didn't grow up as a believer, but this is why I believe, because I think it's great to say, isn't it kind of hard to think that you can really believe the Bible? I mean, all those thousands of years and all the translation and all that stuff, I mean, can you really buy that? Or, I mean, there's all these world religions, so you guys are right, nobody else is wrong? Anybody had any of these questions? I got news, all our young people are getting them. Guess what they don't have? Good answers. They don't have good answers in models at home, by and large. And they don't have good answers that have been digested. We did something in September that was really exciting. It wasn't my idea. It was our chief operating officer. He said, are we really committed to the next generation or not? And we, yeah. Well, how about, why don't we go on all the broadcasts, radio, podcast, everything, and if people have a high school group or a college group, why don't we just give this to them free? And I thought, well, he's in charge of all the finances. I don't worry about that stuff. But a lot of you are supporters, and you are part of it. And so we are in just in the month of September, over 500 high school or college groups have been launched. about 17 to 20,000 students currently. And so, you know, there's a little code in the front. They just stream it, download it, can watch it on whatever device. And the stories of what's happening, and we vetted them. It wasn't like, oh, what's the church? I mean, we got these screens at work. And it's just like, here's all the names of all the church, 16 books here, 50 books here, all 500 of them. And then, you know what we did? We prayed for them. Prayed for every group. And you know what we heard? I mean, it was just like, you think, oh, God's not working? Just put a tool in some people's hands and a little bit of love. A lady came up to me. I did an apologetics conference 2 weeks ago in Charlotte. And a lady stopped me. She goes, excuse me. I just want to thank you. And I said, why? She goes, the last 2 months have been the darkest of my whole life. I said, oh, I'm so sorry. What? My 20-year-old son died. I go, oh, my gosh. And we talked just a bit. She goes, no, that's, I came to encourage you. And then she held up this book, and she said, I heard what you were doing on the broadcast, and all of his friends are college, and they so admired him. And I felt God say, you lead it. And I got them together, and I said, would you like to do this? We're like in our third week. I just want to tell you, when they have solid answers and they have discussions, you would be amazed at what God is doing. And so if you're here and you represent, or you're a youth pastor or whatever, same, I mean, Greg, it's not September. We can still do this, right? Okay, so we want to help you, okay? Let me wrap things up by just telling you, first, I'm really wound up tonight. You know, when I stepped down because I knew I needed to travel overseas, and I was really concerned about the church in America. And I know you hear my passion, but I don't want to be upset. I'm not upset. I want to be a part of the real answer is going to be everyday believers. The real answer is little groups that are little lights and little families that happen in a few more families and happen then in a few more churches, and it's your life changing, and every single person in here will be a ripple, a ripple, a ripple. So what we want to do is we've prayed, so God, what would you have us do to be that little catalytic part? And so four things have come up on our radar. Number one, we're going to broadcast and extend our broadcast, especially reaching a younger demographic with some new ways. And then two things you'll see on the screen is we have next year is going to be about how does God see you? You know, having a right view of God, I think, is the most important thing in any person's life. The second most important thing is an accurate view of this is how God sees me. And so identity truth in terms of helping Christians learn to silence the lies and actually experience by God that you're wanted, valued, secure, competent, beautiful, and called. It's really taking those first three chapters of Ephesians. It'll come out as a book. We'll have videos. We're gonna try and help people early on in homes, campuses, and older Sunday schools and groups, what would happen instead of looking for love and acceptance and all the distractions if we believed what God said about us? The second is we're going to address some of these controversial issues really head on, and I think some of those don't lend themselves to someone getting up and teaching. I want to interview experts. I want to talk to young people that have come out of the lifestyle. I want to talk to people that have had confusion and transgender. I want to talk to someone about this is how a grandparent can talk to this person. When your niece or your nephew, when this happens, then this is how you can discuss it. This is the truth, and here's how to say it winsomely, kindly, compassionately, but truthfully and biblically. So that will be coming out in 2020. The second is helping families live courageously in today's culture. And we'll come out with an online course on to navigate gender and sexual identity issues. We'll have an online course. I'm not going to say that because they're probably here. If you are having a few struggles with your adult children, I have four grown adult children. I love God. They love God. It ain't easy. I thought when they're like 18 or 20 or 21, you were done. You've only just begun. to parent. Yeah, 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 yeah. Make you crazy in every way. They're really wonderful, they say. And I think I better start today to learn. So that's a course. And that song is absolutely for free. We also have something. We have it actually here. I don't have a picture, but life change happens not by sending your kids. Please hear. Sunday schools, youth groups, all those things are very, very helpful. But the research is overwhelming. Kids who walk with God 5 years, 10 years after high school have three things in common. Number one, there's a mom or a mom or dad, preferably both, who are passionate about Jesus. My kids would say, I came early, woke up in the middle of the night to come to the bathroom, it was 5 a.m., and they saw their mom in front of the couch like that. Or they saw mom and dad, you know, in the midst of a thing praying. Or they saw, you know, hey, we're going to get around the table. And we discussed. We went to church together. We didn't just send them over there. The second thing is when they develop feeding themselves spiritually. More than going to programs, it's when they begin to have some sort of intake of God's word on their own. And third is when they serve. You have kids that you're living the life, and yeah, they're going to roll their eyes and be disinterested and go through ups and downs. Welcome to the NFL. That's kids. But second, if more than just they need to hear this, they need to hear this, they need to hear this, help them cultivate their own time, their own convictions. And then if they serve, and I mean, you know, if you're 8 years old, you can help with the babies. If you're 12 years old, you can help with the second graders. I will tell you, when they're used by God, they experience the grace of God. So one of the things we've developed, it's called Discuss This. And Jerry, I apologize because he said, do you want this slide? I said, no, I won't have time to cover this. But it's 52 cards. And what it does is we've created a way with sort of three levels of cards that start discussions. And it's not a game because there's not a winner because everyone wins. But it will allow you to have some discussions in a very non-threatening way. And it will raise some questions like, do you believe that the Bible is true, all of it? And you can have a discussion. And then in the fine print, if you need some information, then it has, here's the chapter, here's where you can find the answers. But it's you. It's not someone else. It's you with your family, you with your grandkids, you with your small group. The final thing that I would just say is this. Would you become ministry partners? And what I mean by that is when this comes out, you say, okay, I'll test it out. I'll do it with my group. Or when the thing on gender comes out, you'll give us feedback and say, yeah, I'm doing this with my daughter and my kids. And by the way, if you print it next time, you might think about changing it this way or that way. In other words, we're asking God to raise up a volunteer army through Living on the Edge and through your churches to make a difference. And so if that's something that you want a word of encouragement, three top prayer requests, three top answers, this is what we're doing, this is where we're headed, then that's how to join us. Okay? Thank you guys so much.